Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is cccTucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part two of this message from God's Word.
And now the Jewish leaders want to return the favor. They want to put Jesus in a catch-22, a no-win situation. They are sure that this is their gotcha moment. They're confident that Jesus will not be able to wiggle his way out of this next question, which they think will lead to his downfall. Look what happens starting in Mark 12, verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. Now you have to see the irony here. The Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. The Pharisees were the religious group that wanted to be free from the Roman occupation of Israel and from Rome's pagan influence. The Herodians were a secular group, a political party, not a religious party, who benefited from and therefore welcomed Roman rule. They supported the Herodian dynasty as puppet kings for Rome. The Pharisees were the purists devoted to separation from the world. The Herodians were the pragmatists devoted to compromising with the world. So you have religious people and secular politicians coming to Jesus, the conservative religious right, and the liberal secular left, hoping to trap him. Now, you know they must have felt threatened by Jesus if these two opposing groups were willing to work together to get rid of him. The Pharisees hated Jesus because he was disrupting their religious agenda, and the Herodians hated Jesus because they feared he would threaten their political agenda. The Pharisees saw the Herodians as traitors to Rome and evil usurpers of the throne of David, since Herod was not a Jew, but an Edomite. But they're willing to work together because, as the saying goes, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Verse 14, they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not?" The leaders are trying to flatter Jesus so that he'll put his guard down and slip up. They're buttering him up to hide their true motives. They want to trap him. In fact, in verse 1, where it says they came to trap him in a statement, that Greek word for trap referred to catching wild animals in a trap, hunting them down to kill them. That's what the leaders are really trying to do to Jesus when asking about paying taxes to Caesar or not. Verse 15, shall we pay or shall we not pay? A yes or no question. You got to answer yes or no. We got you, Jesus. Now, this was a very dangerous and explosive question. You see, the Jews resented paying taxes to Rome. But the issue is why? Because this was the land God had given to Israel. God alone was Israel's king. What right does this pagan Gentile ruler have to demand taxes from the Jews? So for the Jews, paying taxes to Rome was not primarily hated because it was a financial burden, but because it was a religious offense. It was designed to remind Israel that they were under Rome's thumb. What nation, especially God's chosen nation, wants to operate under the oppression of an occupying empire? Yet God allowed this for a reason, which we'll get to later. Now, when this tax was first introduced in 6 AD, a certain Judas, referred to in Acts 5:37, tried to revolt against Rome because of this insult to Israel's spiritual status. According to Josephus, Judas said, "This taxation is no better than being enslaved," and said that if Israel did not revolt, they were cowards who tolerated mortal masters instead of serving God alone as king. Well, Judas's revolt was crushed, and he and his followers were crucified by Rome. And the leaders are hoping Jesus' answer here will have the same result. And Jesus will be crucified, but not according to their plan and time, only according to God's plan and time. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Yes or no? The leaders think Jesus is trapped, that he's stuck on the horns of a dilemma. You see, if Jesus answers in support of Roman taxation, it'll discredit him as the Messiah in the eyes of the people who hate the Roman occupation. They think the Messiah is coming to destroy Rome. If Jesus says not to pay the tax, it will invite Roman retaliation for resurrection. And the Roman fortress was about 100 yards away from where Jesus was in the temple. If Jesus agreed with paying taxes, most of the Jews would reject him as a traitor. Since it's hard to imagine anything that would anger Israel during Passover, the celebration of their liberation from slavery in Egypt, then saying you support paying taxes to the Roman Empire, those subjugating Israel. If Jesus opposed paying taxes, the Romans would arrest him and have him tried for sedition and insurrection, which was punishable by death. No win situation. Will Jesus choose losing popularity or choose execution? Will he choose to lose face with the people or choose to lose his life? Be seen as a traitor or as one who commits treason? It certainly seemed like a catch-22. Whether Jesus answers yes or no to taxes, the leaders think they have him. Well, continuing in verse 15, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Jesus knew their hypocrisy, that they wanted to appear to be asking a political and theological question, but in actuality, they were trying to destroy him. But you can see their hypocrisy in something else. If they're so opposed to paying taxes to Caesar, then why do they have his coin in their pocket? Jesus didn't have one. He had to ask for one. And in Luke 20, it's clear that they show them one of their own Roman coins. So to start off, Jesus exposes their hypocrisy, since the crowd can now figure out that if the leaders are really so opposed to Roman currency, then they wouldn't be carrying a denarius around. Now, this coin was worth about a day's wage, about $100 to $150, so it wasn't cheap. But also wasn't that much in the grand scheme of things, although there were other taxes that the Jewish people paid to Rome, which may have added up to anywhere from a third to half their income. Well, after receiving their coin, Jesus asked this in verse 16, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Now, as you can see in the picture here, the denarius had an image of Caesar's head on one side with an inscription that said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. In other words, it was a claim to deity, a claim in effect to be the son of a god. You see, in the empire, Caesar was not just the supreme political leader, but he was also considered the supreme religious leader. And over time, as here, he was seen as a god. There was no nation that didn't have a religion. Religion and the state were always bound together. But this coin promoted idolatry, saying Caesar is the son of a god. And again, Caesar is not just a political leader, he's seen as supreme religious leader. The other side of the coin had an image of the mother of Tiberius sitting on a throne in priestly robes with the inscription Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. And Livia, this Caesar, Tiberius's mother, was considered a goddess. So in the Jews' minds, these were portable, blasphemous idols promoting pagan worship. It violated the first and second commandment about not having other gods and not making graven images. And guess what? When there was a Jewish revolt, you know what they did first? They minted new coins to get rid of the blasphemous and oppressive reminders in their pockets. Well, what Jesus is about to say is considered the most important and most influential statement anyone's ever made on the subject of religion and politics. Again, up until this time, every nation, whether Israel or the Roman Empire, had God or the gods intertwined in the government. There was absolutely no such thing as a religion separated from its government or nation. So what Jesus is about to say is revolutionary. Every nation had their religion and government bound together. No one ever conceived of extracting religion from the government because no one had conceived of a religion that transcended national boundaries. But here Jesus shows that there could be a healthy distinction since he knows that his church will not be a theocracy but will exist in every nation. So here you have Jesus Christ, the true Son of God and the only real high priest, as Hebrews says, telling us the truth about God and government. Let's start in verse 16 again. They brought him a coin. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. In one simple sentence, Jesus put everything in proper perspective. He put Caesar in his place, And he placed God where he rightfully belongs in our lives. All that people could do was stand back and be amazed at his wisdom and authority. In this one little sentence, Jesus rejects the emperor's blasphemous claim on the coin. He convicts his enemies by exposing their evil plot and hypocrisy. He evades their trap, and he rebukes the crowd and the leaders for not giving to God what God deserves. And that was the same message we saw in the past few weeks in the cursing of the fig tree and the temple, and in Jesus' parable about the rebellious, murderous tenants of the vineyard. The people were not giving God the fruit he deserved because they turned a relationship into a ritual. So Jesus says, yes, we have a duty to government. Jesus was not an anarchist. He inspired Romans 13 about God instituting government. But Jesus also said here that we have an even greater duty to the God who created us and who saved us. So we must be good citizens for the sake of the gospel and for the good of the nation, Jeremiah 29:7, 1 Timothy 2. And we must be good children of God who serve and worship God above all earthly claims. Even Caesar or government leaders ultimately belong to God because they're inscribed with his image as well. So God alone is supreme. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. Now, this is a key word, render. It has the idea that we pay what we owe. It means to repay, pay back. We pay taxes because we owe our nation much in terms of the military, law enforcement, firefighters, schools, political leaders who serve the nation, such as mayors, senators, and governors, and for the infrastructure of the country, such as highways, water, sanitation, and power. In fact, remember, in verse 14, the leaders ask, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? But the word they used is the Greek word didomi, which means to give. But Jesus answers with the word render, the Greek word apodidomi, which means to give back, to repay, to pay a debt. Jesus' subtle change in the verb means that he views paying taxes differently than the leaders. Or as Abe Kuruvilla put it, Jesus talks about giving back the return of an item to its owner, the one whose image it bears. In other words, Jesus is encouraging his listeners to return Caesar's property to Caesar and to return God's property to God. Render to God the things that are God's means we owe our lives, our existence to God. We must give our lives back to him with faith and love and obedience and worship. And we must always ensure that our supreme allegiance is to him as our creator and redeemer by the power of the Spirit within us. In the ancient world, coins were actually understood to be the property of the person whose picture and inscription were on them. While Jesus would not agree with the inscription of Caesar's divinity, because he said to give to God what was God's, he recognized the fact that God established the state, and a bad state is better than no state. If it's Caesar's coin, then pay Caesar back for what he provides, infrastructure, order, and security. In fact, maybe God had Israel occupied by Rome at this time to ensure that Israel would be protected during the time of the Messiah's birth and ministry. It's doubtful that Israel could protect itself from all their enemies compared to the Roman Empire. Now, I'm not saying God couldn't do it some other way, but even though Israel didn't like Rome, Rome did provide stability, a security force, military, roads, and protection from fierce enemies invading them. And that was important for the time of Christ. Jesus told them to support the very government that would execute him, but that was God's plan. And regardless of the empire's flaws, Rome provided many benefits. So he says, pay your taxes. Now remember, in verse 16, Jesus asked, whose likeness or image is this? They say, Caesar's image is on the coin. Now, when Jesus asked about the image, he used the same word that's used in Genesis 1 about man being created in the image of God. He's making a point, a connection. As the NET Bible put it, Caesar's image is on the denarius so he can lay claim to money through taxation. But God's image is on humanity, so he can lay claim to each individual life. Or as another author put it, Christ acknowledged Caesar's right to collect taxes, and he made it the duty of Christians to pay them. But he did not suggest, as some suppose, that Caesar had sole or ultimate authority in the social or political realms. Ultimately, all things are God's, the earth is the Lord's and all that's in it, including the realm in which Caesar or any other earthly ruler exercises authority. Now keep in mind, Jesus wasn't asked about God, but his answer about giving to God what is God's answers the more fundamental question. Can government assert total claim over its citizens? Jesus says, no, political and civic duties can't be properly rendered until the ultimate claim of God is acknowledged. Why? Because humanity bears God's image and belongs to God. He says, we can't talk about politics unless we talk about God first. Once you have the right view of God, then you'll have the right view of government. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. So on the one hand, Jesus said that we must obey our government, but not to the point of calling government God. When Jesus said, give back to God what is God's, he was denouncing the emperor's claim to deity. But when he said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, Jesus acknowledged the legitimacy of government while warning that they must not overstep their authority. So in this brilliant little sentence, Jesus would not support Caesar's claim to deity on the coin, but he did support the legitimate role of government. And more importantly, he emphasized that people belong to God and must serve and worship him alone. You can see why R. Kent Hughes says, the statement by our Lord was not only astounding the instant it was uttered, but is even today universally acclaimed to be the single most influential political statement ever made in the history of the world. It was decisive and determining in shaping Western civilization. Now, this passage has sometimes been wrongly used to support the false notion of an absolute separation between church and state. But Jesus turned their either-or question into a both-and answer. Pay the tax and honor God. You can do both. Darrell Bach, one of the greatest New Testament scholars, wrote this. What is taught here is not a separation of church and state, but the recognition of existing spheres of given relationship and responsibility. Both God and state need to be properly honored. Or Leon Morris puts it this way. We should be clear, too, that Jesus is not saying that we can divide life into separate compartments so that God has nothing to do with that section which belongs to Caesar. The obligation to honor God covers all of life. We must serve Caesar in a way that is honoring to God. So Jesus is not endorsing a divide or separation between the secular and the sacred, as if to suggest we owe allegiance to the state in material things and allegiance to God in spiritual things. All things, everything, whether material or spiritual, belongs to God. Even paying taxes to the government is itself a spiritual duty, an act of Christian obedience. Romans 13. For the Christian, there is no true sacred or secular divide because everything belongs to God and we live every area of our lives under the authority of Jesus Christ and his word. Or to put it another way, government is legitimate, but government is limited because God is ultimate. Separation is not isolation and distinction is not the same as separation. In other words, there's a distinction between the church and the state, but nothing in the Bible or in our founding documents prevents the church from influencing the state. Separation of authority is not the same as isolation from influence. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. The church and state don't have to be in conflict when they know their proper place. Government is legitimate, but government is limited because God is ultimate. It's clear from Romans 13 that God instituted government, so it's legitimate, but it's not ultimate. It must not prohibit us from doing what God commands or command us to do what the Bible prohibits. The government cannot prohibit us from doing what God commands or command us to do what the Bible prohibits. Religion and government can't be completely separated because God created them both. They both operate under his sovereignty. We have a duty to God and government. When the two conflict, we must obey God. When Rome told Christians to say that Caesar is Lord and to offer incense to his statue in a pagan temple, they were executed for refusing to worship Caesar and for saying that Jesus alone is Lord. So clashes do come. But as long as the government isn't asking us to disobey God, we obey the government. But when it does ask us to violate Scripture, whether that's participating in a same-sex wedding or being forced to provide abortifacient pills to employees, we can conscientiously object, as Hobby Lobby did, and they won the case, which went to the Supreme Court. We see in Exodus 1 with the Hebrew midwives, Acts 4 and 5 with Peter and John, and other passages, as in Daniel, that civil disobedience can be practiced if the government is trying to force us to disobey God. And there's a whole lot more on that in John Jefferson Davis's book listed in the recommended reading in your sermon insert. I don't have time to get into all that about civil disobedience, but he has some great principles there regarding that. Still, many American Christians think that we should not be involved in civil government that we should compartmentalize our faith. But this passage says that we have responsibilities in both arenas, to render to the state and to God what is due. Taxes are one thing, but shouldn't this also include our involvement with political issues, which are really moral issues? Since our government is a representative democracy where we can influence the outcome of elected politicians and legislation, the majority of residents in the vast Roman Empire were conquered people who were not even regarded as citizens. Possibly one-third of Rome itself were slaves who were not citizens. So Romans and 1 Peter and Titus address a situation in which Christians had no voice in public policy. The Senate was defunct for many years in Rome before the ministry of Christ. Caesar was a dictator. But we live and minister in the context of a representative democracy, so there's some dynamics not addressed in Scripture, like a command to vote, because the early Christians had absolutely no opportunity to vote. But we do, which is why we have a stewardship in the political realm. We have obligations to pray for leaders, 1 Timothy 2, respect leaders even when we disagree with them, 1 Peter 2, to obey the law, Titus 3, to pay our taxes, Romans 13, and to remember that our Christian duty as a citizen of our nation is a part of our discipleship, a part of what it means to follow Jesus Christ, which is why the Bible has so many passages on Christian citizenship. Listen to this insightful quote from James Dobson about civil duties as Christians, a great quote. He says, "We're blessed to live under a representative form of government in which every citizen enjoys the freedom to make his or her voice heard. When we withhold our influence and participation, we yield by default to those who would endeavor to undermine our Judeo-Christian values. Make no mistake, the issues currently confronting America have serious implications for you, your loved ones, and future generations. In the ongoing war on terror, in the effort to preserve references to God and other elements of religious expression in the public square, in the battle to defend the sanctity of human life, and in the struggle to protect the institution of marriage from those who wish to redefine it, the stakes are high. And the person who sits in the Oval Office will play a key role in how these and many other critical matters that especially affect us are handled. And more is at stake than merely the influence of the chief executive policy for a four-year term. Judicial appointments made by the president can significantly impact our culture and our families for half a lifetime or more. Don't you want to have a say in what happens?" Why would Christians not seek to influence our nation in a godly way, if not only to preserve our peace and freedom so we can proclaim the gospel and more effectively lead people to Christ, as 1 Timothy 2 says? Because as we've seen in Canada and England and Scandinavian countries, many other places, that as the radical homosexual agenda has progressed, Christians have been silenced, persecuted, imprisoned, and the Bible has been censored. If you want a nation that allows us to practice our faith and proclaim our faith, then we must be involved in influencing it with biblical truth and values. So why did I call this message "Vote for Jesus"? Because we're called to vote for Jesus in different ways. First, we vote for Jesus, meaning we vote in favor of Jesus. Our ultimate allegiance is to him above all things. Our lives should look like one big vote for Jesus, giving to God what belongs to God. Second, we vote for Jesus, meaning we vote on behalf of Jesus. We vote as Jesus would. We vote for Jesus in his place as the body of Christ on earth, seeking to bring his truth to bear upon our society as salt and light in a dark and decaying world. How would Jesus vote? That's how you should vote. Vote based on the Bible. Vote to the glory of God. Vote for Jesus' sake because you want truth to prevail. But more importantly, vote for Jesus with your lips and life. Tell everyone about our crucified and risen Savior, the King of the nations. Tell everyone about how their sins can be washed away by his blood. They can be redeemed, rescued from judgment in hell, and become a citizen of his eternal kingdom. Someday, all the flags of the nations will be burned, the banner of the cross will be raised, and Christ will reign in his kingdom forever, where we'll serve him in never-ending joy. And then we'll say, with the voices in heaven, what we read in Revelation 11:15, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Until then, amen, we live as both citizens of America and citizens of Christ's kingdom to the glory of God. So in all things, vote for Jesus.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Gospel-Centered Living is a ministry of Christ Community Church Tucson and is edited from Pastor Steve Ngino's weekly teachings. To hear current and past messages, you can find our free sermon podcast, as well as streaming audio, on our website, www.ccctucson.org. Christ Community Church is a gospel-centered church focused on worship, expository preaching, biblical teaching, authentic community, intentional discipleship for the whole family, and spreading the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ around the world to the glory of God. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.